We are, in a sense, finishing our series on the attributes of Scripture. I say in a sense because we do have one more week left in it. It'll be the week after Thanksgiving, the week before finals. And then that week, we're actually not going to be talking about an attribute of Scripture per se, or a characteristic of Scripture per se. That night, we're going to talk about things like, how did we get the Bible as we know it? Like, how did these books, we call the canon of Scripture, how did that come about? We're going to talk about how did the Bible get transmitted through the ages, like from what Paul was writing in a jail cell in Ephesus. How did that become a part of Scripture? How did that, you know, how did that wind up in your Bible today? And how did it go through the ages? So we're going to talk about that. That's not an attribute of Scripture per se. So that means tonight we're actually coming to the final attribute that we're going to talk about of Scripture. So think about it. After we talked about how we've gotten this part, we've talked about the concept of revelation itself. We've talked about Jesus' view of Scripture. And then we spent a few weeks talking about these foundational issues about Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. And then out of that, the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. And then we began discussing really are the four big characteristics of Scripture, main attributes: sufficiency, clarity, authority, and then tonight, necessity. And really, this characteristic, necessity, like the other ones, one is it's clearly seen in Scripture itself. We don't believe anything that our reason just tells us. But do we find it in Scripture? So it's there, and it does flow out of the other attributes, especially inspiration. I mean, think about inspiration. If this is where we find the words of God, to where we can read them, well, then it's necessary for us. You know, it's pretty simple. The necessity of Scripture is not, it's not one of those that's hard to understand, like inspiration. But it's one that we need to be consistently reminded of because it's easy to lose sight of. And I hope that'll be apparent as we talk about this tonight. So hopefully it won't take us long, actually, to think about this final characteristic. But I hope you'll come away from it still reminded again of how blessed we are to have the Word of God in language that we can understand, and how it's imperative that we read and know, give obedience to it, what God has told us in Scripture. So to begin, let's begin our time in a passage I've asked you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you have found that place in your Bible, I want us to begin with a passage that begins in verse 6. We'll read through verse 13. So follow along as I read that passage. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of him, Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now, what are these things? And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. All right, let's pray. Lord, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And we come to this final week of thinking about these very attributes of Scripture. Would you give us eyes to see this truth about the necessity of Scripture in the scripture? Would you give us eyes to see the truth in it? Would you give us minds to understand it clearly and hearts to embrace it, wills then to live appropriately in light of it? And would you give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in your word? Give me the help that I do need to teach. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So why did we start here? Well, think back to what we just read. It's here that Paul is talking about two different kinds of wisdom. He's contrasting two different kinds of wisdom. On the one hand, he talks about a worldly kind of wisdom. There's a worldly wisdom to be had. I mean, it's a kind of wisdom about life, about reality, that people have. It's not always the same, but people have it, even if they are ignorant about God and of His Word. Right? It's a kind of wisdom. It's just part of the culture we're swimming in. You know, like a fish doesn't know he's wet, and as you just live long enough in a culture, you're going to imbibe some of the ways of seeing things that your culture is just inundating you with. And so you develop, even unconsciously, you develop a worldly kind of wisdom. It's influencing you and trying to teach you what you should think is most important, what you should think is true, what you think is good, what you think is the thing that you should pursue. What should you consider evil and wrong? How should you do this or that, and why you should do this or that? I mean, the most godless people on earth have a wisdom that they operate their life by, go through life like that. And it's what Paul is calling in this passage. For example, in verse 6, he's going to refer to it as a wisdom of this age. And he says that there are those who have only this wisdom. The rulers of this age have this kind of wisdom. And he says in verse 6, they are doomed to pass away. And then on the other end of the passage, in verse 13, he describes this kind of wisdom as a merely human wisdom. And Paul contrasts that kind of wisdom with a second kind of wisdom, which he calls in verse 7, a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And what does he say about this wisdom of God? Well, among other things, he says in verse 7 that it is eternal by the decree of God, which God decreed before the ages. So that tells you that whatever God this wisdom is everlastingly relevant. It's always going to be on the right side of history, right? It's contrary to human wisdom. Verses 8 and 9 is going to say it's basically contrary to human wisdom. It's undiscoverable by human wisdom. That's verses 8 and 9. He'll say in verses 10 through 12 that basically the only way it has become known in the world is the Holy Spirit revealing it to the apostles. That's what he says in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us as Paul and company. These things. What things? This wisdom of God. These things he's revealed to the apostles. So how did it come down to us? Well, how did the Spirit impart these things to Paul? Verse 13, I pointed it out when we read it. We impart this or these things in words. In words. Not taught by human wisdom. It's not that. It's taught by the Spirit of God. Okay, so this wisdom from God, Paul received it in human words. He put it in human words and imparted that to the Corinthians. So what do we call this now? We call it Scripture. I mean, these words are what we now call Scripture. And we know further that when Paul said we impart this in words, he's talking about Scripture, because the three verses after that, verses 14 through 16, we didn't read those, but in those verses, he's talking about how we have the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives to understand what's written down in Scripture, right? And to illuminate our minds to rightly understand Scripture. So putting all that together, what is Paul affirming here? Why did I start this way? Because he's saying the only access that anybody has to the eternal wisdom of God is in the Scriptures. That's what he's saying in that passage. These things have been given by and inspired by the Spirit of God. These Scriptures that make up what we now know as the Old Testament, New Testament. Paul would later say all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God. Now, we'll talk more about our canon of Scripture and why we believe just these books are the inspired Word of God in our final week of the semester. But for now, Paul is saying that Scripture is the only place to find the eternal wisdom of God that reveals to us, in this kind of specificity, the mind and will of God and the activity of God in the world. Which means if you desire to know anything about that, the mind and will of God and God's activity in the world, that makes Scripture what? Necessary. Necessary. And so we need to consider this necessity carefully. And to do that, I want to begin by giving you a definition. I've been giving you definitions, again, from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book. I think it's helpful. He gives real clear definitions. I think it's going to be on the screen. He says, the necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will. But it is not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral law. It's pretty straightforward. So what I want to do with these next few minutes that we have to talk about, I want to use Dr. Grudem's definition here, and I'm just going to tweak it just a little bit, at least one point. And so if you're taking notes, here's how I want to break down this session. First, I want to say a word about the necessity of Scripture from general revelation. The necessity of Scripture from general revelation. We won't take long here, but there are a couple of things here that need to be said. The necessity of Scripture from general revelation. Second, I'm going to tweak Grudem here just a little bit. I'm going to say Scripture is necessary for knowing and believing the gospel. Not just knowing it, but also believing it. Scripture is necessary for knowing and believing the gospel. Grudem said knowing, I'm adding believing. Third, following Grudem, as he says, Scripture is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. That's what he puts in there, for maintaining spiritual life. And then finally, again, for knowing God's will. Now, we've already talked about that a couple of times this series, so I won't say much about it here. But it is a legitimate aspect of the doctrine of necessity of Scripture. So that's where we're headed. That being said, let's dive into the issue and think first about the necessity of Scripture from general revelation. So that last part of his definition, he talks about what Scripture is necessary for, but he says at the end, but it's not necessary for knowing that God exists, and it's not necessary for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. Why is Scripture not necessary for those things? Why is Scripture not necessary to know that God exists or to know something about God's character or moral laws? Because those things are communicated to all people in general revelation. General revelation. Now, if you were here, if you think back to, I think, the very first week of this series, I was not here. Aaron Wine taught. Still on the podcast somewhere. And Aaron talked about this idea of revelation. And there's two types of revelation. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. General and special. Okay? And what are those things? That is the distinction between describing how God has revealed himself generally to all people everywhere, and then how he has more specially and specifically revealed himself to people in Scripture. That's general and special revelation. General revelation is the revelation that God has given to us and to everybody else in creation. It's the revelation that he's given to everybody of himself in creation, in the things that have been made, right? In the sun, moon, and stars, and the changing of the seasons, and even in our own, who we are his creation. So our consciences reveal to us something about who God is. Like, we believe even the guy who doesn't think he knows God at all, he doesn't care anything about the word, he still thinks that it's wrong to steal. He still thinks, he might say, well, you know, it's okay to break promises until you break a promise to him. And then he's like, it's not right to break promises, right? Well, everybody has this same sort of sense. Well, that's God's general revelation of himself to us, that he's there, what he's like, at least a little bit what he's like. And we learn this in Scripture. So Romans chapter 1 and 2 talk about this. If you want to just flip a few pages to the left and go to Romans chapter 1 and 2, we can see this. If you look at Romans 1, Paul talks about how God has revealed himself generally to all people in creation. He spells that out in verses 18 to 25. So let's just work through these. So look at verses 18 to 20 first. In Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Think about the words that you see in just those verses. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven for all ungodliness and righteous men, who by their unrighteousness do what to the truth? Suppress it. Suppress it. You have to be aware of something to suppress it. You have to be aware of it and not like it, not want it, to suppress it. Okay? They understand it. In fact, it says that God has shown it to them, that the truth about him has been clearly perceived in the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So in creation, God has shown himself to all people. It's clearly perceived. I mean, the fact that there is a creation points that there is a creator. People, though, he'll say here, we've misinterpreted all of that. In ancient times, people saw the sun. So what do? They worship the sun instead of seeing the sun as a springboard to a creator, right? And the end of verse 20 says that all people, as a result of that, are without excuse. And then in verses 21 to 25, Paul demonstrates that what people have done with the knowledge of God that they have in creation, and the judgment that God hands down as a result of our rebellion against it. And if you flip over to chapter 2, Paul shows a second way that God has revealed himself to all people, and it's in our conscience. Look at verses 14 to 16. Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, so they don't have the scriptures, when they don't have that, but they by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law, that's the scripture, is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. I mean, that means their conscience excuses them. Hey, you did good. You did right. You helped that little old lady across the street. Or accuses them. You did it with a bad motive. You know it. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So all people, Paul is saying right there, have something of God's law written on their hearts, and their conscience tells the story. And it's clear that they do that because sometimes they keep the law. They don't even know the law. They've never read a word of the Bible. What all this is telling us is exactly what Grudem says there, that God has told us these things about himself. He's told us that it's clear to us that the fact that he exists, we know something about his character. In chapter 1, those things that we learn about his character are his invisible nature, his divine power. In chapter 2, it was his righteousness. Our conscience tells us right from wrong. But what do these chapters, Romans 1 and 2, what do these chapters make very clear to us about general revelation? That what is it sufficient to do for us? What is general revelation? Sun, moon, and stars, your conscience, what is that sufficient to do for us? It is only sufficient to make us aware of those things, and it's sufficient to hold us accountable for what we do to those things, right? And accountable because we're going our own way. I mean, chapter 1, verse 20 said people are without excuse. But that also teaches us that general revelation is insufficient for many things. It can tell us that God exists, but it can't tell us that he's triune. It can't tell us Jesus' name. It can't tell us what Jesus did. Right? It can make me believe that I have sinned because I knew I shouldn't have stolen that, and I did anyway. And I feel bad about it. Like, it can make me aware that I've sinned, but it can't tell me about a Savior. Right? It can't tell me the gospel. That's what he says. We can know that God exists. We can know something. That's what it says. We can know something about God's character and moral laws. Not everything. And it's for that reason that special revelation, Scripture, is necessary. It's necessary. Let me say one more thing about that word necessary before we approach the other points. And this is a little philosophical, but tight. There are two types of necessity. There are two types of necessity. There's absolute necessity, and there is contingent necessity. Absolute necessity, contingent necessity. Absolute necessity is something that eternally, everlastingly is necessary because of what it is. It cannot not exist. That's absolute necessity. There's only one absolute necessity in the universe. It's God himself. God is the only absolute necessity. He cannot not be, right? Everything else that is a necessity of some sort is a contingent necessity. That is, it's contingent on God willing it to be, willing it so. Willing it to be, and God's outworking of that will. Scripture is a good example of that kind. God did not have to reveal anything to us at all. There didn't even have to be an us at all to begin with. Right? He didn't have to create. He didn't have to reveal anything to that creation. But if those things are contingent upon him decreeing it to be so, then when he did desire to reveal himself and his specific will to people, then Scripture then became necessary. Contingently, but necessary. Scripture is necessary because in God's gracious will, knowing that general revelation was sufficient for some things, but not for others, God revealed these things to us in his special, specific word of Scripture. But as Grudem says, there are certain very specific things that Scripture is really good in being necessary for. And the first one is knowing, he says, knowing the gospel. I'm going to add knowing and believing the gospel. Scripture is necessary for knowing and believing the gospel. First, knowing the gospel. Stay in Romans, or if you're back in 1 Corinthians, just turn left again. But go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. And when you get there, look with me at verses 13 through 17. Romans 10, this is a very famous passage. Romans 10, 13 through 17. And this begins with this promise, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How then, these are a series of rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel." But for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Now think carefully what Paul is saying there. Look specifically at the question in verse 14. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never what? Heard. So they need to hear something. They need to hear something in order to be saved. Well, verse 15, how are they going to hear without a preacher? So salvation requires hearing, and hearing requires a preacher. But what does the preacher preach and the hearer hear? Verse 17 says, the word of Christ. That's what he hears. Now, certainly when Paul wrote that, perhaps at that time, and perhaps in his mind right there, he just had in mind the oral proclamation of the gospel, right? And not necessarily thinking of the scriptures bound real tidy like we have here. But Paul didn't really separate those two ideas. He had already said, you don't have to turn there, but he had already said, for example, in Romans 1, 1 and 2, he was, in his typical introduction of the letter, he said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or a slave of Christ Jesus. But he talks about the fact that he was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel, in Paul's mind, was promised beforehand through prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And think about, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. That's the great passage about the resurrection. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? I think it's 3 and 4, somewhere around there. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what Christ also delivered to me." Here's the gospel that is of first importance according to Paul. Here's what he says, that Christ died for our sins. What's the next phrase? In accordance with the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. In accordance with the scriptures. So for Paul, the oral proclamation of the gospel, you sharing the gospel with somebody, was the oral proclamation of what scripture says. Right? Sure, in Paul's day, all the scriptures had not yet been written, but they were being written, and they are all written now, which is where all of our knowledge of the gospel comes from. You cannot guess the gospel. You can't know it apart from scripture. And not only that, so to even know the gospel requires the scriptures. But I would submit to you that the scriptures, either read or shared orally, they're not just the means by which we know the gospel, they are the means by which we believe the gospel. That's actually a step further. They're the means by which we believe. Let me just consider two passages quickly. This is just straight out of the text. You don't have to turn to them. Just jot down their references. James 1:18. And by the way, on Sunday mornings, when we get finished with Philippians, when we come back in the spring, we're going to go through James. If you've forgotten that. So anyway, James 1:18, James writes, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He brought us forth. from death to life, born again, regenerated our hearts. How? By his word. Why is that true? Because, as we've said before in earlier weeks, the word of God, the scriptures, this is that through which and by which and in which the Holy Spirit speaks. If I just got up here and shared with you my opinions about things, I couldn't accomplish very much. I don't even have to be a particularly persuasive, charismatic guy. I can just share the word of God with someone, and it's not me that does anything, but the word of God doesn't come back void. It stirs people, or it hardens people. It does something every time. You think about that? Every time the word is read or preached, it does something. It either softens you or hardens you. The Puritans, you say, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. You know? Shoot. Pay attention. That's James 1:18. 1 Peter 1:23. Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. You've been born again through the Word of God. Why is that the case? Do you remember when Jesus said in that part of John where we are, I think it's John 16, where we are on Sunday mornings, when Jesus is telling his disciples he's about to go away, but he's going to send the Helper? He's going to send the Holy Spirit. What did he say about the Holy Spirit? He's saying of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. He will glorify me. The Spirit's role is to make much of Jesus. What are the marks? What are the marks of somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit? The marks are it's not that they talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. The marks of someone who is full of the Holy Spirit is they make much of Jesus. That's what the Spirit has come to do. And so the same applies here. The Spirit's role is to glorify Christ. That's his work in this world. And part of that is to, when you hear the word of Christ in Scripture, part of that is the Holy Spirit takes that word and enlivens your heart by it and applies it to your heart, awakens you to believe it, because that glorifies Christ. Right? Scripture, for these reasons, is necessary not just to know the gospel, but to believe it. Second reason for its necessity is it's necessary for maintaining spiritual life. That's what he says, for maintaining spiritual life. When Jesus was wandering in the wilderness for 40 days, fighting temptation that Satan was bringing against him, what did he do to fight it? He continually quoted Scripture after Scripture. And in Matthew 4:4, he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. In Matthew 4:4, he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. And that passage famously says, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which we have in Scripture. And obviously Jesus saw it that way too, since he was continually quoting Scripture to fight temptations. I've said that before. The best thing I've ever done to fight Scripture, to fight temptation, is to memorize Scripture. In my life, that's the best thing I've ever done. If I have a thought creep into my mind and I know it doesn't need to be there, you can't just say, stop thinking that, because you're still thinking that. How do you get out of that? How do you get out of a sinful thought? You have another neighborhood of your brain. It's called Ephesians, or whatever it is. And you just hop over there and you start reciting to yourself that which you've memorized, and you just camp out there for a while. right? It's completely sanctifying. 1 Peter 2:2 says that God nourishes us by his word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And we don't have time to turn there, but in the context, Peter is talking about the word of Scripture, because just a few verses after that, he talks about those who stumble because they disobey the word, right? Rather than are nourished by its promises and walk in obedience to it. It nourishes us. Scriptures help maintain our spiritual life because the Scriptures comfort us in difficulty. Psalm 119.92. Man, think about it. Psalms are good. Psalm 119.92. Psalmist says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. And man, the next verse, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Why did he not perish in his affliction? Because of the strength and hope God's word gave him. Why does he have life? Because of the life-giving word. And then Jesus says so plainly in the verse that we've looked at so many times, John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Bottom line, we're going to start landing this plane. Your mind will not just gravitate to the things of God. It just won't. And it won't sit still either. We're never in neutral. We're going one way or the other, and it won't ever just gravitate to the good apart from the word of God. That's what Jesus said. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. It won't happen apart from the word of God. So let's begin to land this plane. Grudem says one more thing. Scripture is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will. And this is something we've already talked about a couple of times. So I'm not going to say much at all about it here. I'll just reiterate the most salient point. We need to get accustomed to the idea that the path of walking in God's will is wider than we think. The path to walking in God's will is wider than we think. Why? We're tempted to not believe that because we know that God has He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He has a specific will. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. That's the tiny stuff. He has that. We know he has that. I know he knows what's going to happen to me next week. And let's just say, it just so happens, I have a big decision I have to make next week. God, you already know it. What decision do I make? And I ask and I ask and I ask. He doesn't say anything. Is that because he's mean? No, it's probably because he's saying, I've already told you a lot. I've told you a lot. And he's telling me, if you will just read my word, and just really think about it and really wrestle with it with a heart that says, I want to do what pleases you, God. And then you just make a decision. You're walking in God's will. The only way to not walk in God's will is to sin deliberately. You know? Man, what he has given us in Scripture, it is necessary for us to know his will. Man, you can sit in your quiet room and listen and listen and listen and listen. He's just piled words on you. Go to it, and it's sufficient for it. The necessity part tells us this is the means by which we know his will. So we should camp here. Wrestle with it. Make a decision. Well, that's the attributes of Scripture. It's inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. I want to close with a good little passage from... This is a great book. It's called Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung's great. Read a lot of stuff by him. We read this one summer Bible study. First one ever did. Anyway, why'd I tell you that? You don't care. He said of these attributes, he says, these doctrines are eminently practical. If the Bible is everything that we have seen, then why wouldn't we read it? Memorize it and teach it to others. Why would we build our churches on the shallow soil of pragmatic philosophy? Do what seems to work. Why would we counsel with the leftovers of worldly wisdom? Why would we look first to the beauty of the mountains or the echo chamber of the self in our moments of deepest pain and crisis? Why would we infuse our worship services with so little scripture? Why would we sing songs bereft of biblical substance? Why would we prostrate the word of God to even the smartest sounding words of men? Here's his final word. God's word is final. God's word is understandable. God's word is necessary. God's word is enough. In every age, Christians will do battle wherever these attributes of Scripture are threatened and assaulted. But more importantly, on every day, we will have to fight the fight of faith to really believe everything we know the Bible says about itself, and even more challengingly, to live accordingly.